You will open up your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. Open with me to the book of Romans. Start with me at Romans chapter 6 here. Romans chapter number 6. And we're going to start here at verse 14. Romans 6 and verse 14. And the Word of God says this: "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that you tell us right here in your Word that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And help us to understand what that means. Help us to understand the nature of this dispensation in which we live, and also to appreciate what's the purpose and nature, if any, of the law during the dispensation of grace. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well then again, just to kind of do a very, very quick review here, we have taken some time to look at some of the details about what is known as covenant theology. Did that a number of weeks ago. We are now looking at the details of what is typically known as dispensationalism or dispensational theology. And in looking at that section, we, of course, broke down the different dispensations. We are currently looking at the dispensation of grace. And in looking at each of these various dispensations, one thing that we are attempting to convey or discern or look at from Scripture is what's the basic operating principle in each respective dispensation. And then we're seeking to answer the question as well, is that once a new dispensation comes in, Do the operating principle or principles from the former dispensation carry forward into the new dispensation? So what we're trying to do is just, again, identify the basics of each successive dispensation and determine what is operating in that dispensation. Well, of course, we're looking at now the dispensation of the grace of God. And by the way, I know I asked you to look at Romans 6 there, but go with me to Ephesians chapter number 3. Sometimes people actually who are opposed to dispensational Bible study have a real hard time with us when we use the phrase the dispensation of the grace of God. This would be a great passage to suggest that they consider, where the Apostle Paul actually uses that phrase, and thus indicating that it's certainly legitimate for us to use that phrase. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 says this: "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." So you can see the Apostle Paul clearly uses that phrase there. It's a legitimate phrase that we can use when identifying what God is in fact doing in relationship to how he's dealing with humanity today. He, from heaven is dispensing grace. That's the basis upon which lost men and women are saved. But grace is also the basis upon which saved individuals, the saints, are to operate. They're supposed to live and function on the basis of the fact that heaven is dispensing grace today. So that's why we call it the dispensation of the grace of God. Interesting, if you'll also notice Colossians chapter number 1. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter number 1. I'm going to come back and tell you a story about this, about the passage in Ephesians there momentarily. But if you look at Colossians chapter number 1 and notice at verse 25, he says this, Colossians 1:25, it says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Here in this context, the Apostle Paul refers to it as the dispensation of God. And you can see he refers to it as even the mystery. So when you put those verses together, it's legitimate to refer to this dispensation in which you and I presently live as either the dispensation of God or the dispensation of what he calls here even the mystery. I don't want to confuse anybody by that, but just to let you know that when you look at those two passages, the one helps to actually amplify and shed more light on the other. Now, a little interesting story about the passage over there back in Ephesians 3, and this goes back a number of years ago when I was back at Texas A&M University. I was a college student. I think it was my senior year. It was either my junior or senior year. And I had recently been introduced to just the basics of dispensationalism. I didn't know much about what we presently at all would say rightly dividing the word of truth, but just the idea that there were dispensations in the Bible. I didn't know much about it at the time. I actually was raised as a Roman Catholic, so just, you know, pretty much my approach to the Bible and Scripture was to allegorize everything. And it was, I didn't at all, of course, believe in anything like a rapture. I didn't have any idea about a rapture. I didn't believe in anything like a literal second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, or a literal thousand-year reign where Jesus Christ would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. I didn't really believe any of that stuff because I, of course, was never taught that. I was taught the allegorical method when I read the Bible and so forth. And frankly, as a Catholic, I really wasn't supposed to be reading my Bible too much at that time, although I did. But because I had that Roman Catholic viewpoint that I was taught, therefore, when I did read my Bible back then, I pretty much just spiritualized and allegorized everything. So I didn't really have any idea. I'm talking about before I got saved, okay? Any idea about what dispensational Bible study was, about the millennium, about the rapture, about the body of Christ, things like that. I really didn't know too much about that at all. So it was shortly after I got saved when someone mentioned to me the idea of dispensational Bible study. Now, when someone first mentioned that to me, they were not at all, at least as far as I can remember, they didn't know anything at all about the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul and the mid-Acts dispensational position. They were simply saying that, you know, you got to study the Bible dispensationally, meaning you need to be more literal in your interpretation and don't spiritualize everything. So I remember thinking about, okay, well, that's kind of interesting. And I was going to a Bible study. It was actually a Bible study at the Baptist Student Union. Like I say, this was shortly after I got saved. And I was so excited about being saved. By the way, I still am, okay? You know, I'm sure you are too. But I would just go, I was going almost every night of the week, I was going to some Bible study about something. I mean, anybody that would even mention God, I would go to their Bible study. This tells you how dumb spiritually I was. I had no idea whether I was talking to a New Ager that just wanted to talk about God, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, or a Pentecostalist, or an Assembly of God, or an Apostolic Church. I had no idea. I just was so excited about being saved. Anybody that would even talk about God, I wanted to hear what they had to say. And so I was going to like Campus Crusade for Christ. I was going to Youth for Christ. I was going to, what's the sports one? Athletes for Christ. That's not what it was called, but you know what I'm talking about. And then I was going to Baptist Student Union. Plus, on Sunday mornings, I was still going to my Roman Catholic church service, because now at that time I thought I understood what the Mass was about, okay? And it took me a while before it dawned on me that, wait a minute, these guys are, they're not all saying the same thing. They're kind of, you know, so all of a sudden the light bulb kind of started to go on in my thick head that I'm going to all these different places and they're not all on the same page as far as what they're teaching. So that was quite a shock to me, quite an eye-opener that, wait a minute, they're all talking about God, they're all saying they're using the Bible, they're all talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God working and this and that and salvation and Christ died for our sins. But when you begin to analyze the details of what they're actually saying, there were just, I mean, in many cases it was miles and miles and miles apart, the differences that they were saying. So at any rate, at one of the Bible studies I remember going to where the teacher was not exactly real excited about the idea of dispensations, and he kind of suggested that, no, it's not that important. In fact, it might just be a theological position and really don't give too much credence to it. So I left that Bible study really kind of accepting the teacher's viewpoint that, well, okay, this guy who I respect is telling me it's not that important. But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, wait a minute now. How do I decide? Do I decide based upon what that teacher tells me, or do I decide based upon what the Word of God says? And I remember reading down through Ephesians, and I ran across that verse right there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, and it said, and at this time I was using the King James Bible, by the way, although I did not at all understand the Bible issue, the Bible translation issue at that time, all right? But I did have a King James Bible with me, and I remember reading this verse, and that verse says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. And right then and right there, I remember making the decision. I said, well, now wait a minute. If my Bible uses that phrase there, then it's a legitimate phrase. It's an important phrase. It's something that that God saw fit to put in his Bible. And even though I really didn't know much about it, what it was talking about, I made the choice right then and there. You know what? That I think, therefore, it's a totally, completely legitimate, acceptable, important phrase to use. And that was an important, I guess, realization in my understanding and belief at that time, because that began to really solidify for me. I can look back on it now and realize this. I didn't necessarily know that at the time. But I can look back on it now and realize that, wow, that was a decision that really was important in beginning to solidify in my thinking that I was going to have to make a decision to let the Bible be right all the time instead of just trusting what this preacher or this man or this guy said, regardless of how much I really respected them and appreciated them and felt that they were teaching Scripture and that I could trust what they were saying. I was always going to have to go back and say, well, now, wait a minute. Let me go back and see what Scripture says, and let me trust what the Scripture says, regardless of what someone else tells me. So I just bring that up because, again, there are a number of people out there in the Christian community that really kind of, to one degree or another, make light of the concept and the idea of dispensations and the dispensation of the grace of God in particular. So I would suggest that let's just let the Word of God be the authority. Don't worry about who it violates or who is, you know, maybe saying something against it. That phrase there, dispensation of the grace of God, and in the parallel passage in Colossians, the dispensation of God, even the mystery, those are some great phrases right out of the Scripture, completely legitimate to use, and they're the Scripture, they're the phrases that God used when he put his Word together, and therefore it's completely legitimate. Let's have confidence in God's Word and just let that be right, regardless how others might address this issue. So I just wanted to kind of tell you that story there. Back on track here, that passage right there is a passage that really demonstrates that it is legitimate to refer to what God is dispensing today in his dispensation of God is grace, and hence we call it the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, continuing then, therefore, with our study and where we left off last time is we were looking at that the idea that once a new dispensation comes in this case the dispensation of the grace of God, what, if anything, from the former dispensation carries forward into the dispensation of the grace of God? And we already looked at the fact that in the dispensation of the grace of God, the things that carry forward and are still functioning in the dispensation of grace are conscience, we looked at that last week, human government, we looked at that last week, and some basic but critical aspects of the promise made to Abraham. We looked at that last week, but let me clarify that again. I'm not suggesting that the entire Abrahamic covenant has carried forward to the dispensation of the grace of God, because it hasn't. Some of the essential things about the Abrahamic covenant are the promises about inheriting the land, things like that. Well, that's not operational today. The idea of if you go bless Israel today, then God will bless you. That's not operational today because there is no Israel to bless. Israel has fallen. There are enemies concerning the gospel, the present day preaching of the gospel. God just views the whole world on equal ground. No, Israel is not in favored nation status. So those aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are not operational today. And I do recognize that what I just said about that is great, really controversial. Most Christians would really disagree with that, but that's okay. But the basic at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, or I should say it this way, the promise that God made to Abraham, was that God confirmed that promise to Abraham seed in Christ. And he promised eternal life in Christ. He promised resurrection life in Christ. Okay? So that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant surely is still in effect today. And that's why Paul can say in the book of Galatians there that if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. I mean, that's just a fact, okay? Because Christ is Abraham's seed, well, therefore, if you are in Christ, well, then you're Abraham's seed. But being Abraham's seed in that context of Galatians there, that doesn't make you the nation of Israel, and it doesn't mean you're going to inherit the land. He's talking about righteousness and eternal life. He's talking about the promise of righteousness and eternal life. And that certainly is operational today in the dispensation of the grace of God. Two great passages where Paul speaks about Abraham. One is in Romans 4. The other, of course, is there in Galatians chapter number 3. So you can see that there are some aspects of the promise made to Abraham, not the complete Abrahamic covenant, certainly not the Palestinian covenant, but there are some aspects of the promise that God made to Abraham that are still in effect today. And that is that when you and I, when a lost person trusts the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation, that lost person is in Christ. And because he is in Christ, therefore he's Abraham's seed. But that, again, doesn't make that person Israel. That's not Paul's point in the book of Galatians when he says that, okay? All right, and he says, and heirs according to the promise of life and righteousness, okay? Now, so then the next question is, well, what about the law? Does the law carry forward into the dispensation of the grace of God? And that's pretty much where we left off last time. We just introduced that. We talked about it for a couple of minutes, and then we ran out of time. So the question is this: does the law carry forward into the dispensation of the grace of God? Is it an operating principle in the dispensation of the grace of God? Well, and I answered that the answer, I gave you the answer as yes and no. And you go, wait a minute, come on, make up your mind. Is you know, it's either yes or no. Well, it depends. And here's what I mean by that. If you'll turn back with me over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and we did look at this one last time, so this one I can go through a little bit more quickly here. But look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and you can see I'm going to start at verse 5, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, and he says this: Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. By the way, that verse also demonstrates that conscience is operational, okay? He says, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Paul warns that there are those that are going to depart from the doctrine committed to his trust, and they're going to want to become teachers of the law, putting the believers under the law. But then he says this, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and just and good. And the way that you use the law today in the dispensation and grace of God is, as Paul referred to it, a lawful use. There's an appropriate, there's a right, there's a correct use of the law, even in the dispensation of the grace of God. And he goes on to say at verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So what we tried to convey last time is this, that the law is used to show sin in the life of an unbeliever, but it also demonstrates the existence of sin even in the flesh of a believer. Now, I'm going to come back to that momentarily. Paul says right there in that verse, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. If you are in Christ, and anyone who's in Christ, in the body of Christ, you are righteous. You're not under the law. It is not the basic operating system as to how God is dealing with you and me as believers today. As members of anyone in the body of Christ, anyone who's members of, in the body of Christ, you're not under the law. The law is not made for a righteous man. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on. So I tried to convey the point that the law is used in relationship to a lost man to bring that lost man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they are not saved by the law. The law simply points out their sin and their guilt. They're saved by the grace of God. And the believer now, someone who is in Christ, a member of the church, the body of Christ, the believer now is not under the law, but under grace. The believer is dead to the law, and we'll talk more about that as well. Okay? So look at what he goes on to say here at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do you see in these verses the purpose and legitimate use of the law in and during the dispensation of the grace of God? It is to point out to that lost person that they are lost and guilty, that they are a sinner and hence in need of the perfect and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is used to demonstrate anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So when you and I go out and talk to a lost person, it is interesting. We need to be wiser, more wise, as to how we actually share the gospel with that lost person. We need to allow the law to do the work of the law in the heart of that person. If you go up to a lost person and say, hey, God loves you, Christ died for you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay, is that a true statement? Are those two statements? God loves you, Christ died for you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those are true statements. So you're not telling that lost person something that's not true. But to that lost person who really doesn't believe, he or she, that they are guilty, that they are lost, that they're accountable to God, that might be some important information that they might say, oh, that's kind of interesting, but it's not going to penetrate their soul because they don't believe they have a need. They don't see their need. And what it is that the law is what God uses to point out to a lost person their sin and their guilt. That's the legitimate use of the law during the dispensation of grace. And if you think about it, that is, you can let go of 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. And if you look over to Romans and chapter 3 here, that is the pattern of the Apostle Paul and his use of the law when explaining the details of the gospel. If you'll look, for example, Romans, I might have said chapter 3, I'll get there momentarily, but if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Romans 2, 14, he says this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Let me make sure that when you read those verses that you read them in the right way. Oftentimes people read these verses and say, well, see, the Gentiles didn't have the law, but they were obeying the law. Well, now wait a minute. How can you come to that conclusion when in chapter number 1 of Romans, Paul, talking about the Gentiles, said God gave them up, gave them over, and he gave them up to vile affections, he gave them up to the lust of their own heart, they were filled with fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, and so forth. Paul isn't saying in chapter 2, verse 14, that the Gentiles are keeping the law and obeying the law. He's just got to demonstrate in the Gentiles in chapter number 1 that they don't obey God. They're guilty. They know the judgment of God, but they which commit such things are worthy of death. Rather, when Paul says there in Romans chapter 2, 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, he's talking about they do them in the sense that they violate it. They are committing fornication. They are committing adultery. They are haters of God. They are violating in having other gods. They're worshiping Satan. See that? So when he says there at verse 14, Romans 2:14, when he says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law." Well, what's the work of the law? Here it is, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile, here it is, accusing or else excusing. See the work of the law in their conscience? Their conscience comes along, and they one another, or excusing one another. They're trying to escape the judgment of God. If you'll notice that same chapter, if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, Or thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt, there's the phrase I'm looking at, escape the judgment of God? See, by accusing others and excusing themselves, the Gentiles, they thought they could escape the judgment of God, but they can't. And so what's my point is simply this. Even though the Gentiles did not have the Ten Commandments, because they didn't, even though the Ten Commandments were not given to the Gentiles were still committing adultery, fornication. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29. Paul is very, very clear on this point. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. I mean, basically what the Ten Commandments said to don't do and to do, you can see the Gentiles already violating all of them. Even though they were not written and given to them, they were still doing the very things that the law said don't do or do. Okay, they were already violating that. All right. So just remember that when you go now to chapter 3 of Romans, chapter 3 in verse 9, chapter 3 verse 9, he says this. What then are we, and the we there would be we Jews, better than they Gentiles? No one knoweth, for we have before proved both, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. See how Paul does that? And then he goes down at verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, well that would have been Israel, that every mouth may be stopped. But now look at the next statement. And all the world, not just Israel, but all the world, may become guilty before God. And what I'm demonstrating here is this. The Apostle Paul uses the law for its lawful, appropriate use. Whether it was to the Jews that he was witnessing to, they were the ones that the law was given to. He comes along and says, hey, do you keep the law? And they, in their self-righteousness, said, sure we do. And he said, well, how about adultery? How about fornication? How about? And, of course, that's the second part of chapter 2 there. But when he would go to the Gentiles, he would approach them on the basis of conscience, and that their very conscience accused and excused, and hence they were guilty of things like adultery, things like idolatry, things like having other gods, all that. Okay? And so the law comes along and shuts every mouth and declares all the world, Jew and Gentile, guilty. And that's in the dispensation of the grace of God Paul is talking about when he writes Romans there. That's in the dispensation of God's grace. So you can see that there is a legitimate use of the law. And I'm probably confusing and complicating this as I'm saying it. Let me just say it this way. The lawful use of the law is to use it to show a lost person he's lost and guilty. See, I could have said that and then moved on, right? Sorry about that. You know, but I just want you to see clearly the pattern here set up in the book of Romans. And so when we go out and share the gospel with someone, we do need to use the law for that on that person to demonstrate so that they can see that they are guilty of God's standard of perfection and righteousness. That verse 19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the legitimate and lawful use of the law today when you're sharing the gospel with the lost person. So when you're sharing the gospel with that lost person, sure, you do want to mention God loves you, Christ died for you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You sure want to mention that, but you don't want to get that out of place and out of order. Paul doesn't go to the good news, if we follow the pattern here in Romans, Paul doesn't go to the good news until verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law and so forth, being justified freely by his grace, the propitiation, the blood of Christ, faith alone plus nothing. See, he doesn't get to the good news until he has used the law to manifest their lost condition and hence the bad news. So when we talk to someone about Christ, we really need to ask him, hey, well, what are you trusting? I mean, are you thinking you're a pretty good person, or do you keep the law? And if they say, well, yeah, I do, I try, say, well, you ever told a lie? And you know, if they tell you no, well, then they just did, okay? Just say, well, there's your first one right there, okay? And you say, you ever commit adultery? You ask the guys that question. Oh, no, I've never committed adultery. And you say, you liar. Well, no, I've never cheated, you know. And, well, Christ said, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So get off that self-righteous. You ever stole anything? Well, no, nothing of real value. You know, I took a pencil or whatever. Well, that's still, so you're a lying, adulterous thief is what you are. So you think you're going to be able to stand okay before God? Well, my point is this. The lawful use of the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the disobedient, for the unjust, and so forth. Use the law in the dispensation of grace to help that lost person see that they are indeed guilty before God. Because they are not going to trust and receive and believe the good news until the bad news, it dawns upon their heart. The old saying, and it is certainly true, no one will ever get saved who does not first believe they are lost. No one will ever trust the blood of Christ who does not first recognize they need the blood of Christ. No one will ever trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior until they first know they are lost and need a perfect Savior. Other than that, it's just religion to them. It's just more religion out there. Just take another God and put it on your shelf kind of a thing. Take another statue, put it on your dashboard. Take another rosary, hang it across your rearview mirror in your car. And just get everything protected. So just in case, you know, get this God and that God and this God and that God. So make sure that if the one God can't help you out, then maybe it's another one. It's like the Apostle Paul that Luke records about. The Apostle Paul there over on Mars Hill. He says, to the unknown God. In fact, look at that passage over there, Acts chapter. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture to really study and think about. It's over here in Acts chapter number 17. And over at Athens, and he's preaching to these Gentiles and so forth. And look at verse 22. This is such a great passage of Scripture. Pretty exciting here. Acts 17, verse 22. He says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. What a place to stand, right? The red planet. That's kind of interesting. Think about the fact that it's called Mars Hill. And all those other references back in chapter number 14. That about they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. I mean, and the priest of Jupiter. There's a reason they name all those planets that they do. At any rate, that's another whole study. So look over at Acts 17, verse 22. Back to 17:22, he says this. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You got to remember that. Lost people are superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, well, lost people are also very devoted to what they believe in. Even those who believe in atheism and evolution, they are very devoted to that. And it says this, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So listen, if you're not believing the truth, you are ignorant, regardless of what you believe. See that there? So every lost person is superstitious, but they are devoted and they're ignorant of the truth. Otherwise, they wouldn't be lost, okay? They would come to believe the truth. When the Apostle Paul, they would believe the truth. When the Apostle Paul says here at verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now think about that. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, he's talking about actual idols and altars. So this altar was to this God, and this altar was to this God, and this was to this God, all these gods and so forth. But then there was one that had this inscription to the unknown God. You can, the sense, it's almost like they're saying, hey, just in case we forgot one, we don't want to make him upset at us. Just in case there's one out there we didn't know about, let's just show him how devoted we are to him or her, okay? And Paul says, you guys are ignorant about this. And then, of course, he goes on with this just wonderful exposition about the nature of the true and living God, God that made the world and all things therein. So he's the creator, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. So they're accountable to him. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need them. neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's completely self-sufficient in and of himself, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. We are dependent upon him. He's not dependent upon us. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. So he is the source of the human race, all of the race, the entire human race, one blood all the way back from Adam. He says, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's got a purpose. He's got times. He's got boundaries and so forth. He's got intention for why he created the creation. And then he says at verse 27, this is a great verse, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He wants to be found. You see that? It's not God that is hiding and looking in the wrong direction and running. It's man that is hiding in fear and running from the true God, rejecting him, creating their own gods. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Life is in him. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver, stone graven by art and man's devices. See how the Apostle Paul just brings them in guilty of idolatry, the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, even though they did not have, even though the Gentiles were not given the law of the Ten Commandments and so forth. But he brings them in guilty before God, the Creator, their judge, the one who gave them life. And then he says this in verse 30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. There's a great, Paul's saying, listen, there's a great dispensational change that has occurred in human history. The times of this ignorance. God, from Genesis chapter number 11 at the Tower of Babel, when God gave the Gentiles up, he gave them up, he gave them over. From Genesis chapter number 11 all the way over until the start of the dispensation of the grace of God with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Paul refers to that as the times of this ignorance. And he said, listen, God just winked at that. But now, see the great change there? God is no longer winking at that. God is looking at humanity differently. He's dealing with humanity differently now. He says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. He's preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ right there. And that's the one that they're going to stand before if they do not, quote unquote, repent, if they don't change their mind about what they thought about the nature of God and what they thought about all these other gods out there. Now, what I'm driving at is this, is that during the dispensation of the grace of God, there is the legitimate use of the law, the lawful use of the law, as that's the phrase there in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. The lawful use of the law is simply to use the law to show a lost person that they are lost and guilty. And therefore, if that is true, and it is, by the way, if they will come to see that in the privacy of their own heart, if they will believe that, then they are in a position where they truly can trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Go back with me to Romans chapter 3 here. Go back to Romans chapter number 3. He says at verse 20 again, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, listen, if you're not going to be saved by the law, then what are you going to be saved by? Well, let's keep reading and see if we can find out. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. So it's available for everyone, not some limited elect few. For you Calvinists out there, forget that nonsense. That's stupid. It's unto all. And upon, guess who it's upon? It's upon all them that believe. It's available for all. The offer is to all. But the application of the righteousness is to them that believe. Man, there's salvation by grace through faith alone in the blood of Christ alone, right there in that context. He goes on to say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. I marvel that sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Paul's not preaching the gospel of grace yet. How can you say he's not preaching the gospel of grace yet when he says you're justified freely? What does freely mean? Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There's faith in the blood of Christ. That, by the way, the first person ever to have faith in the blood of Christ is God the Father. Isn't that something? Think about that. And because God had faith in the blood of Christ, that's why the offer is you and I can have faith. You and I, if we'll believe the same thing about the blood of Christ that God believes, that's the basis upon which God can actually righteously justify us. Isn't that amazing? Right here in this context, you have justified freely through faith in his blood. Just because of time's sake, I'm going to jump ahead here. Actually, I'm not going to jump ahead. Let's just keep reading. He says in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. That's the declaration from heaven today. God is offering, he's declaring, he's showing by the crosswork of Christ his righteousness. He said, you want to see how I have dealt righteously with sin? Look at the cross of Christ. You want to see how I have dealt justly with sin? Look at the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I laid sin upon him. He became sin. And when he became sin, the justice of God was satisfied and hence raised Christ from the dead. The justice of God looked to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ satisfied the justice of God and hence God raised Christ from the dead. And now, in the dispensation of Christ, I mean, that's the gospel of God's grace. That's the good news today. And that's how a person is saved today. He says at verse 26, to declare, to say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier. God is the one who is just in justifying anyone who will trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He says, where is boasting then? It's flat out excluded. By what law? Of which? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. See that there? He says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, the uncircumcision through faith. Now let's get verse 31. We're unfortunately running out of time here. But watch verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. That's the legitimate use of the law, even during the dispensation of the grace of God, in relationship to a lost man. Now, we're going to talk next time about, well, is there a legitimate use of the law during the dispensation of grace to a saved guy? And I'll give you a clue. Go read Romans 7, and that'll help you understand, okay? See the answer to that. We're going to deal with that next time. But listen, even in the dispensation of grace, there was the legitimate use of the law. That verse right there says, "Then do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." Salvation by grace through faith alone actually establishes the law in that it says, wow, the law does exactly what God intended for it to do. It shows sin. It stops the mouth. It brings in the world guilty before God. It puts that lost person in a condition where the only option that they have is whether or not they're going to trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for their justification. Okay? All right, we'll pick up here next time, continuing talking about this issue, and then we're going to move on after that to look at the tribulation period, then the dispensation of the kingdom, and so forth. All right, let's see if anyone has any questions or comments about our study today. If you do, then you just need to click on the raise hand icon. It'll put a hand up next to your name so we know that you have a question coming. If you don't have a microphone, you can still ask a question just by typing the question in, but raise your hand so at least we know it's coming. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone.
Yes, thank you, John. First, I want to thank you for your testimony earlier. You know, I have a lot of Catholic relatives, and I live in a pretty predominant Catholic and Lutheran neighborhood. And I found it fascinating how you, as being raised Catholic, you know, were reading your Bible. I have a hard time with people that don't read Bibles. On a more serious note, it is a difficult problem when you at least were reading your Bible as a Catholic and then, you know, and then asking questions. I have a difficult time with my neighbors and with some of my Catholic relatives when it comes to using the scriptures to lead them to salvation, you know. But on a second point, I appreciate what you said in regard to, you know, the last verse here. Do we then make void the law through God, through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Because I've seen many confuse our relationship to the law as believers, and I know you're going to address that in future weeks. But, you know, I think when you get to Romans 8:4, you know, after Romans 7, and he says, you know, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Paul reiterates in Romans 12 all nine of the Ten Commandments except the Sabbath, you know, as instructions for us today. So I'm sure you're going to address those issues, so I'll stop. Thank you.
Trophimus, yeah, thanks for those comments there. And with regard to, again, the relationship of the believer to the law, that is what Paul is really identifying in chapter 7 and then again in chapter number 8 of Romans. And that's why I mentioned that what we'll do, we'll look at that next time in greater detail and try to answer that question. That if it's the dispensation of grace, and if we're not under the law, then what is the relationship of the believer to the law, if any at all? And how should we view it? People have heard the term antinomianism. I think that's the way they pronounce it. And so they say, well, you guys are just against the law and say that the law is bad. And of course, no, that's not at all what the Apostle Paul teaches about the law. So we will look at that next time. And then with regard to, again, your comment about your Catholic friends and so forth, it's interesting because what you'll find, at least in my experience, and this was a number of years ago, obviously I haven't been a part of the Catholic Church for a number of years at this point, but when I read the Bible, I mostly read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and interestingly enough, also the book of Revelation, because that was always kind of scary, okay? And so it's not when I say I read the Bible, you know, I read some things out of Genesis and stuff like that, but I didn't read through the whole Bible. But I read the Gospels fairly often for a nominal Catholic kind of a thing. And, of course, I'd always been taught that I really can't understand it, and it's all spiritual, so, which that used to puzzle me, because I remember even then thinking, well, you know, why am I even reading this stuff? I can't understand it. So that's just kind of some interesting background there. It'd be interesting when you have opportunity to speak with some of your friends who are in that denomination, is just kind of say, hey, well, do you read the Gospels much? And they do. They get very upset, don't they? But if you are able sometimes just to kind of have a good conversation with them, say, well, do you read the Gospels much? Do you read the account of Jesus much? And sometimes that will open the door where you say, well, what are your thoughts about what you're reading there in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John? What are your thoughts about Christ and what he did? And oftentimes you get them to talk, and you can kind of get them to express and convey their thinking or their beliefs or their understanding about that. From there, you can go to the point about, well, you know, why do you think Christ died anyway? What did he die for? And the objective going there is that you want to get to the place where you can talk about forgiveness of sins. Because Catholics are truly interested in forgiveness of sins. I mean, after all, that's why they keep going to church every Sunday, those that do. That's why they keep taking the communion. That's why some of them who still light candles, if they light candles and all that kind of stuff. They are interested in And that's what got me, that thing, understanding that truly Christ was my Savior. It wasn't Mary, and Christ would forgive me of all of my sins. There was that verse, there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That verse got me. That's one of the verses that really just got to me. Okay, which, and I'm glad it did. So, anyway. Okay, well, I don't see any other hands up. Yeah, it is. I'm sure you have. It's a great verse to use. Scott, how are you doing today? I see your hand just popped up there. Here you go with the microphone.
Thank you, John. Thanks, Frank and Dan. My question is, it's not really a question, but just from my own experience, is that when I go to tell people the gospel, the grace of God, trust the blood of Christ, a lot of times I'm faced with some reminders of people I've known in the past, and they say, well, Scott, you haven't always been a shining example. And even after I've been saved, it's even in my own life, the sins can come back and haunt me as I'm trying to deliver a message to win someone to Christ. I'm just to preach the gospel, the grace of God. And then at that point, when I'm in the conversation with somebody, it seems like, okay, hey, I'm a sinner too. I am not perfect without sin. I still have this mortal flesh I'm in, and this thing wars against my spirit. So, just a comment around that, it would be great, John. I think a lot of believers, are faced with that same type of experience, I guess. Thank you, sir. Have a great day.
Yeah, it is interesting what lost people will appeal to as to why they shouldn't trust the blood of Christ. And oftentimes they will look at your life or my life and say, well, you're not such a good Christian, so why should I believe? And you got to remember, I didn't die for you. I'm not the Savior. And so a passage to have them consider is over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Just if they'll give you the time, so, here's, you can tell them, listen, I'm not pointing you to me. I'm not the issue. Rather, look at this verse here, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ is the Savior. Paul was the chief of sinners. If Christ could save Paul, he could save me, and therefore he could save you. So the point is, you're pointing them to Christ. And like I say, it's just amazing sometimes what lost people will do to justify in their own mind why they don't need Christ. And they'll point to you and me and our failures as though we're telling them to become like us or to be us. And it's like, no. I'm not the Savior here at all. I'm someone who's been saved by a great Savior. Here you go with the microphone.
No, excellent, John. Thank you for commenting on that. Also, I was thinking too is that a lot of folks in Christendom or the Christian community, you're giving people a license to sin and this sort of thing. No, I'm not giving them license to sin. I'm just saying that, hey, we're battling this flesh as long as we're in it. It's a battle, no doubt about it. But and a lot of times folks might think that that's what I'm telling them, is I'm giving them a license to go sin when I'm not. I'm just saying, hey, we are sinners saved by the grace of God. There's no doubt about it. And Christ is my life now. Even though I'm in this flesh, He is my life. So it's that's all. Thank you, John.
Yeah, and again, just another example of how people will come up with an excuse as to why they don't need Christ. I mean, imagine that. Well, Scott, you're giving me a license to sin, so therefore I don't need to believe what you're saying. It's just like it's nonsense. But, you and I were there. We were both lost one time. So we at least can relate to why that lost person thinks like they are thinking. And that's why, therefore, we can have that compassion, and why we can allow Christ, who is our life, to have that compassion to them and say, I know exactly what you're thinking is, because I used to think the same way. And that we can keep them in prayer and that type of thing. And it does humble our hearts and reminds us that we got saved by the great Savior when we hear the things that come out of their mouths, because those are the same things that we said, to one form or another. Trophimus, here you go with the microphone.
Yeah, just one comment there. When you get those kind of attacks on your own person, especially, I hate to go back to the Catholic thing, but, the sainthood, being a saint, and if I get that opportunity, it gives me an opportunity to explain sanctification a bit, you know, being set apart unto God, not because I'm perfect and not because I'm good, but because I believe, then I can get into the gospel, why God set me apart, why I believe I'm a saint. And I think many believers, you know, with this conflict of the old nature, you know, forget. They're to reckon themselves dead unto God and alive, dead unto sin and alive unto God, and therefore, you know, they are saints and not sinners saved by, you know, that expression, you know, sometimes shows people too, you know, because people will look at your conduct, and your conduct isn't always going to be in accordance, and they're quick to find your faults, believe me. So it's an opportunity to use the word saint and explain it to them if they'll give you the time, and why you're a saint, not because you're perfect, but because you're set apart on the basis of Christ shed blood for you. You know, that's another way of dealing with that approach when they come at you. Thank you.
Yeah, Trophimus, I like that a lot. That's really good, because again, you're pointing that lost person not to you, but to Christ, and you're attempting to help that lost person see that what being a saint is, it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you and I are now keeping the law, or ever have, or ever will, because we don't. It isn't us. It's about who God has made us to be in Christ by His grace. And therefore, the attempt is to help them realize that God is willing to deal with them, not on the basis of their shortcomings and failures and guilt, but God wants to and is willing to deal with him on the basis of the perfection of Christ and his work at Calvary. Well, that's a revolutionizing thought when you can, I mean, that's, in the end, that's kind of how we all got saved, right? So that's something else. By the way, let me mention as well, you can see the comment on the screen there made by Alpha 1201. He says it's strange that the Catholics will criticize believers about not being bound by the law, but then, of course, they march right out into the bar. So, and in the following comment there, he says, ultimately, those saved by grace probably keep the law better than those who consider themselves unlawful. That's an absolute fact. And in fact, Trophimus, you mentioned the passage there in Romans 8:4. That, I mean, when we live by grace, by default, we are keeping the righteousness of the law. That verse says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is living under grace. And so when we live under the grace of God, when we live under the reigning ability of grace, and we let that be the operating principle in our relationship to God and to one another, we are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. So Alpha 1201, thanks for that comment there. Scott, go ahead.
Hi, John. Again, I was thinking too that I know in my life I've tried to, I got to be perfect before I can tell someone the gospel. You know, like I got to be absolute, you know, because David in Psalm 51, right, in verse, I think, 13 or 14, somewhere in there, that he would teach, when he's perfect, then he would teach other people his way. So I think in my own mind, I thought, well, I can't tell this guy about the gospel until my whole house is clean, so to speak. And if that's the case, nobody would ever get saved because the gospel wouldn't be preached. So anyway, another thought that came to mind. Thank you, sir. Have a great day.
That's a good comment, too. If we all had to totally, completely clean up our lives before we could ever share the gospel with the lost person, man, I tell you, we just wouldn't be getting the gospel out at all. So, and